One of my favorite passages in the book of Romans, which we looked at a few years ago here, comes from chapter 4, where Paul is talking about Abraham's faith in God's promises. It's not everyone's most favorite chapter, but I really enjoyed this. And in verse 18, it says, "In hope, he believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations." So it says he believed that promise in hope, but it was also against hope. Now, what does that mean? Well, for Abram and Sarah, having a son was physically impossible for them. What does it say in verse 19? His old body and Sarah's barren womb were as good as dead. In other words, they were dead. But despite this, verse 19 says, Abraham did not weaken in faith. He looked at his old body, Sarah's barren womb, and did not lose faith. In fact, just the opposite. In Romans 4:20, it says, he grew strong in his faith. So think about it. How does that happen? How do you look at your situation, which is against all hope, yet get stronger in your hope? You see what I mean? It almost doesn't make sense. But the text tells us how Abraham did this. How did he grow strong in his faith? Romans 4:20. He gave glory to God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So do you see it? Abraham looked at his hopelessness, his body, Sarah's womb, but he also looked at God's trustworthiness, his character, his name, his power. And what choice does he make? I'm going to put my trust in God. Another way to say it, and this is important, it was as Abraham considered the object of his faith, what he was putting his faith in, who he was putting his faith in, as he considered the object of his faith, the level of his faith increased. So it's not the other way. You don't have to work up yourself into a frenzy and then have faith. You consider God and all he is, and your faith grows. Abraham believed in hope against hope. He did not grow weak. He grew strong in faith. Why am I talking about Abraham in Romans today? Well, because we need it. Exactly. Because our text today, Psalm 89, is a faith-strengthening passage. Whatever it is you're going through right now, whatever you're going through right now, whether it's suffering, anxiety, doubts, pain, shame, frustration, despair, whatever it is, what we're going to see today is fuel for your faith. This is gospel Gatorade for you. Gospel Gatorade. You need some electrolytes in your faith. This is what this passage does. This is promise-packed protein for your workout. This is strength, as Isaiah says, for weak hands and feeble knees. If you feel like you've got weak hands and feeble knees in the faith, this passage is for you. So, like Abraham, the author of Psalm 89 is in a seemingly hopeless situation. We're going to see this next week. We're going to look at the Psalm's third movement next week. But at the end of the Psalm, you can kind of look down and see, 38, you've cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath. If you look at the end of the psalm, it's lament. The author of this psalm is looking at his situation, and it seems as though Israel is as good as dead. Israel's king is covered in shame. David's throne is barren. His crown lays in the dust, as it were, of death. Now, it doesn't look that way. We just read some nice verses. But again, this is where the author is writing. But in the first movement of the song, what did Pastor Keith show us last week? What does this Ethan the Ezrahite guy, what does he start by doing? I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. The psalm begins with remembering God's character, which is what Pastor Keith preached last week. He sings of Yahweh's steadfast love and faithfulness, his character, his promises, his power. Today, we're in the middle of the psalm, the second movement. And here, he rehearses God's covenant. So he remembers God's character, who he is. Now he's going to remember what God has said, the covenant, And then next week, he brings the complaint before the Lord, okay? We're going to remind you of this next week too, but you got to know this context. So think about it. David's house in the psalmist's day was in ruins. But it's in that midst of ruin and hopelessness that the psalmist recalls what he knows to be true, God's promises. He thinks of the promises made most likely centuries before. It's possible that this psalm was written around like 600 BC. The promises to David were made like in 1000 BC. So we're talking like hundreds of years before. He's recalling all of the words. In fact, it's almost like he's savoring the words. Have you ever had like a really good tasty meal? Like a life-changing meal. And you can remember it like years later. You can remember the taste and the profile. That's what he's doing with God's word. He's saying, what did you say, God? And I need to remember every inch of this so I can... That's what he's doing. He's recalling these words, covenant words, words backed by God's character and his power. Now, look at, if you would, verse 15 to 18. Pastor Keith did this last week. The context is important. What he says here in verses 15 to 18 is how we get to our text today. So if you remember, instead of reading them again, you guys can look at them. It begins with, blessed are the people. The context is this. David has just said that the people who belong to Yahweh's king, you see verse 18, those are the people who are blessed in that covenant. That's what he just ended with. Those who belong to Yahweh's king, our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel, that's how you get blessed. Blessed are the people who exalt in the Lord, for our king belongs to him. That's what he just ended with. The light of Yahweh's face that he says in verse 15, we walk in your face, O Lord. We walk in the light of your face. Hallelujah. Where does the light of God's glory shine? David just told us before in Psalm, what was it, or 2 Samuel 23, when the king rules rightly, it's like the dawn breaks on the people, right? So this imagery of when the king reigns in the way he should, the light of God's glory and truth shines on the people. It's with that being said that our psalmist now talks about who this king is. Got it? He mentions king in verse 18. Our passage today is all about the king. So the point of our text is this. The church of God is secure, for the throne of his Christ endures. That's what the psalmist is rejoicing in today. The church of God is secure, verse 15, blessed are the people, because his throne endures. The throne of God's king endures. And we're going to see this today, and I pray that this is, again, fuel for your faith. The good news is that in God's King, we know him as Jesus Christ. In him, God has kept every one of his promises. Every one. They are all yes and amen. Every one. And because of that, those who belong to Jesus receive all the promises in him. That's fuel for your faith. Those who belong to this king become partakers of those promises. So I've entitled this sermon, A King for the Ages. The reason why I called it that is because our passage has two sections. We're going to look at verses 19 to 29 and then 30 to 37. In the first section, we're going to see the purpose of the covenant. And the purpose is to give Israel a king. Okay? So the covenant's about a king. Then we're going to see the permanence of the covenant. He's a king for the ages. You see it? A king for the ages. A king for the ages. So let's look at verses 19 to 29. Here we see the purpose of the covenant. What is God doing with this covenant, this promise, this oath? What is he doing in making this covenant? This is what Ethan's going to describe now. He just mentioned Israel's king. Now he describes the covenant God made with him. In 2 Samuel 7, earlier this year, we looked at this covenant. Pastor Keith mentioned it last week. If you've ever read the Old Testament or the New, you see the promise to David everywhere. We're actually going to look at that at Advent this year. We're going to look at some promises made to David's house. But what was the purpose of the covenant? Why do we have this covenant? First, David's election. Check this out in verses 19 to 21. David's election. God chose David from among the people. That's what verses 19 to 21 say. David was the man that Yahweh, the God of Israel, sought for himself after his own heart. We often think David is the man of God's own heart means David's heart is after God's heart. It's better to understand it as David was chosen after God's heart. That's more literally what that phrase means. God chose David after his own heart, God's own heart. He was the man God wanted on the throne. In fact, the imagery there of God's hand in his arm, it's almost like God's sovereign hand had enthroned him, and his mighty arm is what supported him. He put him there, he strengthened him there. Which, all of this means something important. David's success as Israel's king was not because David was such a great guy, though he was a great guy in many ways. David's success was not ultimately because of his greatness, but because of God's free grace. God chose David to be the king. He didn't pick the firstborn brother, the second, the third. No, God chose David. Why? That's the man I want, is what we read in Samuel. So notice the priority here of God's action. Look at verse 19, 20, 21. I helped him. I exalted him. I found him. I anointed him with oil to make him the king. I did these things. Just like Israel, God picked David because he wanted to. He loved him because he did. Now, David was in many ways a lovable guy. Maybe towards the end of his life, not so much. But he was a pretty lovable guy. But that's not why God loved him. Now, this idea of God's choice of election is all over Scripture. God's choice of Noah, Abraham, Israel, Moses, David, the prophets. Remember Jeremiah? I set you apart before you were even born. That idea. This idea of God choosing is all from his own purpose, his own eternal purpose. But what it shows us is something really important. It gives us what we might call a principle of grace. When you think of how God is the one who is choosing David, choosing Abraham, here's the principle of grace. God always makes the first move. God always makes the first move. God speaks first. God loves first. We always respond to him. And we make a very true, real, free response to him. Amen. But who spoke the universe into existence before you were even a thought? You see what I mean? Who's the one who always moved? Who loved us first? God did. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. We know this. We sing this to our kids. But we see that here. God is the one who is doing something first, and he does it for his glory and for the good of his people, which is where we're going now. So God was like, I'm going to pick, was like, God was like, God was like, I'm going to pick David. God picks David. Why? Verses 22 to 25 tell us why. Why did God pick David? For David's dominion. So we're looking at the purpose of the covenant. We got David's election, God chose him. Now David's dominion, God makes him victorious. Why did God anoint David to be king? So that he might extend his rule over every kingdom in all the earth. That's the goal. In fact, that's always been God's goal. God's goal has never been just to have one king in one little city in one place and say, that's nice. God claims the world for his son. Ask of me, he says, and I'll make the nations your inheritance. This is what every covenant in Scripture is about, from the covenant made with Adam and Abraham and Israel and David, all the covenants of Scripture, even the new covenant, they're all about this idea. Through Abraham's family, under David's son, the king, God promised to bring his kingdom on earth. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're saying, may Abraham's family and the Davidic king reign over all the earth. That's what we're saying. Therefore, what does that mean? If God's plan is to give David dominion, no one can defeat him. That's what these verses say, right? No one can defeat God's anointed king. God's anointed king is his Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means, anointed one. So no one can defeat him. In fact, it even says it again. Who's the one crushing down all of the enemies? Yahweh does it. It's God who does it. All throughout the prophets, he says, my arm works victory for me. It's the Lord who does this for his people. But why? Look at verse 24. I love it. Yes, God wants David to be king. Yes, he wants to give him dominion. Where does all this come from? Where do these promises come from? Pastor Keith talked about this all last week. A pair of attributes of God we see over and over again in this psalm. They show up a ton of times. Look at verse 24. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name, God's name is his character. what he's like, what he says, what he does. In my name, his horn will be exalted. Do you guys see it? The promises to David are not, hey, David, if you try hard enough, I'll make you my king. This is because I am faithful, because I am full of covenant love, I'm going to do this for you. That's the initiative is all in what God is doing for David. They're backed by God's own name. They're backed by God's character, by his power. Do you see now why Ethan, the author of the psalm, spent all last time talking about God's power? If you guys remember in verses 1 to 18, one of the things that he was remembering was God's power. Talking about how God stills the seas and he rules and he creates. He's so powerful. Why do you think the psalmist is recalling God's power? Because that's the God who makes the promise. He's not an impotent God. He's the almighty God who says, I'm going to do this. You see what he's getting at? If a God like that makes promises like this, he's going to keep them. That's the idea. In steadfast love, he had made the covenant. In faithfulness, he will keep the covenant. In steadfast love, in mercy, loving kindness, he makes the promise. In his faithfulness, he keeps the promise. And I love verse 25. Do you see it? I will set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. Look back at verse 9 in Psalm 89. You, Lord, rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you, Lord, still them. Look what he says in verse 9. I'll put his hand over the seas. You see it? This king that God chooses will rule the raging seas just like Yahweh. His hand, look at verse 13. Look back at verse 13 in Psalm 89. Speaking of God, your arm is mighty. Your hand is strong. Your hand is lifted high. Look at verse 13. Or verse back to our verse here in 25. It's David's hand that will be strong and lifted high, just like Yahweh. Isn't that cool? Throughout the Bible, the sea, whenever you read about the sea and the waves and the roaring of the waters, in the Bible, it's almost always talking about nations. It's a symbol. It's a picture. The waves are raging. The seas are roaring. That means the nations are raging. The kings of the earth are roaring. So you see what God's telling David here? This doesn't mean David's going to go out to the Sea of Galilee one day and say, peace be still, yet. But he's telling him, do you know what the nations are going to do? They're going to cease to roar when you rule. You are the king who has dominion over the seas, over the nations. So we have David's election, we have David's dominion, but then we get this third purpose of the covenant. And this is just so beautiful. If you want to say it, this is like the beauty of this. He doesn't just get chosen by God. He doesn't just get victory from God's hand. Here we see David's adoption. Check this out. This is David's. We've seen David's election, David's dominion, now David's adoption. What do I mean by adoption? Check it out. Verse 26 to 29. Any king in this world can be great and mighty. Right? We know some. I think Keith mentioned Genghis Khan last week. I think you said he's your Asian brother, which is the funniest thing. It's like, but back, he was a mighty ruler. Can you think of any other kings that were mighty? Can you think of any other leaders, politicians that were mighty, powerful? Sure. Any king can be great in power, but only one king can call the living God his father. Only one king has that relationship. I love you all. And I respect all of you. Donald Trump does not have this kind of title on him. Even though God's the one who appoints presidents and appoints rulers, no king can claim this except God's Messiah. Only David's son gets this privilege. He will call me my father. So again, that's not a dig on somebody. I'm just saying, be careful when you call someone a Messiah. Only one person can call God my father. And we'll see, more people can call him father too, but we'll get there in a minute. Any king can be great and powerful. Any king can. But only one king, only one ruler calls God father. Only one king can call him my God, the rock of my salvation. Look at verse 27. The Lord speaking, again, his power, his choice. I will make him, this king that I'm going to give my people, I will make him the firstborn. There it is. What is the firstborn? It's the son who gets the blessings. It's the heir. right? It's the one who gets the family name kind of rests on him. The firstborn, the preeminence, the superiority, the place of honor, the inheritance, all of that God gives his king. Now, if you remember in the Bible, someone else is called God's firstborn son. Do you know who it was? Israel. Remember in the Exodus? Kids, maybe you did this in your Sunday school classes. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he says, Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go, or I will take your firstborn son. Wow. What was the last plague? The killing of the firstborn. Why? Because Pharaoh claimed God's firstborn as his own. Israel was God's firstborn. So what does it mean that the king is now being called God's firstborn? The king represents the people. The fate of God's people rests on God's king. In fact, we saw this earlier in the year through our series in Samuel. All of the promises to Abraham, to Israel, they all came to rest on David, the king of Israel. So this is very important. If you guys notice verse 27, I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's related to the name for God, El Elyon, God Most High. He says, I'm going to make him King Most High. So isn't this pretty cool? The things that God does, his king gets the same kind of character and reputation. God's arm is mighty, the king's arm is mighty. God rules the waves, the king rules the waves. God is God Most High, the king is King Most High. If you notice, we're going somewhere with all of this. And once more, look at verse 28. In case you've forgotten why we're in this world of Psalm 89, why? Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep with him for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. Some of you might be looking at this going, oh man, it would have been cool if he said steadfast love and faithfulness again, right? Get the little pair. Well, guess what? He does. That word stand firm. It's the verb form of the word for faithfulness, which is, by the way, amen, which is what we talked about downstairs today. It's so cool. He says, my steadfast love will be with him. My covenant will be faithful for him. The pair is there again. God is saying this, I will always be merciful to David. My covenant will always be reliable for him. All of these things are going to make sense, especially as we get to next week. But stick with me. Look at verse 29 to 30. God would not only establish David's rule, but the throne of his offspring forever. We named our sermon series through Samuel after this idea. That's why we did it. We called for the last 2 years this sermon series, A Son to Me. Why? Because in 2 Samuel 7, God tells David, the son I give you, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. David's son, his descendants, the kings that reign, would be God's son. This was the purpose of the covenant. David's election, David's dominion, David's adoption. God's purpose was to have a son to sit on the throne, a son to reign in victory, a son who would bring the blessing of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to the people. You got it? That's the purpose. That's why he chose David. That's why David beat Goliath. That's why David was able to escape from Saul. That's why David got set on the throne. That's why even when he sinned with Bathsheba and lost his son with her, God gave him another son, Solomon, because God was going to have a son of David to sit on the throne. Does anyone have an idea where we might go next in this sermon? I was actually reading this week St. Augustine. St. Augustine has expositions on the Psalms. He lived around 300 AD that time, 300, 4th BC, around, or 4th AD, around there. And Augustine, at one point, he's going through the Psalm. I think he gets to like verse 4, and he says, ye are all Christians. What need I say anymore? See Christ in this Psalm. Like, he was getting so tired of like saying, this is Jesus, this is Jesus. He goes, y'all are Christians. I don't need to say anything else. See Jesus in the Psalm. It's just, it made me laugh pretty good. He didn't say it in such slang as I just said, but you get my point. Said it in Latin. I don't know how to say that. But this is what's so important about why we're doing this. The good news of the gospel that we believe as Christians is what we just read. We need to be able as Christians to read Psalm 89, what we just read, and see Jesus in every single part of it. The gospel is that every one of these promises were fulfilled ultimately when David's greatest son came into the world. When the word of God became flesh. When the only begotten son of the Father came to dwell among us. John says, we saw the glory of God's grace and truth. You remember that in John 1? We have seen his glory full of grace and truth. Do you know what grace and truth are? It's the New Testament way to say steadfast love and faithfulness. When Jesus came into the world, John goes, we saw in the flesh the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. We saw it where? In the face of Jesus. You see, David was anointed. He was a Messiah. He was a Christ. But David and these promises bring us to Jesus, who we call the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's Jesus who was chosen by God, anointed with the Holy Spirit, where? At his baptism. It was Jesus whom God established in his ministry. He said, all that the Father has given to me, I give to you. All that he does, I do. The works that I do bear witness that the Father is with me and in me. All that we see here, I will establish him. Jesus said those very things. The Father establishes my works. Look at the signs I'm doing. To fulfill the scriptures, Jesus was a king chosen from among his brothers. Do you remember what God said at the baptism? This is my beloved son. It's Jesus who not only was chosen to be that Messiah, it was Jesus who has been given dominion above all rule and authority and powers. It was Jesus who's been given dominion over every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. Ephesians 5. Jesus was the one who calmed raging seas and stilled the waves. You can always ask that question. Why would Jesus do that miracle? Why choose this miracle? Why walk on the water? Couldn't he have just appeared in their boat? Couldn't he have just like yelled to them across the sea in this mighty voice, the word of God, and quieted the storm? But he walks on the water. Why? Because Jesus treads on the waves. Jesus treads on the nations. That's the imagery. And how did Jesus get this dominion? When God raised him from the dead and seated him above all power. Jesus has been exalted as the Lord of lords with all dominion. And who is Jesus? He is truly God's son. This is marvelous. Jesus is not just another son of God like Adam was, like Israel was. Remember? Israel, my firstborn son. David, you are my son. There was that sense that it meant like, you get to be in this relationship with me. Jesus is not just another son. Jesus, the Bible says, is the last Adam, the true Israel, the greater David. How can Jesus be these things? How can Jesus be the true son of God? Because Jesus is God the Son. This might sound weird, but it's really important. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became the incarnate Son of God so that he might be exalted as Son of God, enthroned Son of God. One pastor said he's the Son who becomes Son, not becomes eternally God's Son. He's always been the Son. We confess that in the Creed. But when Jesus was seated at God's right hand, he became the Son of God we needed, one who is truly God, truly man, enthroned as the mediator between God and men. Enough on that for now. That'll bake your noodle for now until eternity. But the New Testament authors talk about this all the time. Read Romans 1:1-4. It's the gospel of the Son who was descended from David and was appointed Son. He's Son who became Son to be exalted Son. Jesus does it all because he is God and man. Beautiful. The New Testament authors do this all the time. But John, in Revelation chapter 1, actually takes this very psalm we just talked about, we're talking about right now, and he applies it directly to Jesus. This isn't something that I'm coming up with. This isn't something that even Augustine came up with. This is what John in Revelation and what the Spirit of Jesus came up with. Check it out. In Revelation 1:5, he says, grace to you and peace. From whom? from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Stay tuned, by the way, for verse 37 in our text. The faithful witness who? The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's Psalm 89. Jesus is that king. And how is he that king? He's the firstborn of the dead. He's been raised, exalted, enthroned forever. So what does this psalm then mean for us today? This sounds great. What does it mean? The church of God is secure because the throne of his Christ endures. As I said, this is the point of the sermon. The good news is that in Jesus, God has kept every one of his promises. And all those who belong to Jesus, to God's king, become partakers of those promises. Check this out. This is how you read the Psalms. See what it meant for David. See what it means for Jesus. Then see what it means for his church. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He's the one chosen by God, established as his king. That means if Jesus is established, what can we say about those who belong to Jesus? We are established. We are confirmed. We are safe. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1. After saying that Jesus fulfills all the promises, every promise is yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1, 21, look what it says. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And what else has he done? He's anointed us and he's put his seal on us. He's given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You want fuel for the faith? If you are in Christ, the very spirit of Jesus has sealed you as belonging to him. What other hope do you need? What other comfort do you need? Oh, there's more. Next, Christ has dominion over all things. He beat death, by the way. You might be Genghis Khan and defeat these people. Genghis Khan never defeated death. Napoleon never defeated death. No president's going to defeat death. Oh, wait, Jesus has. Jesus has dominion over all things. So if we belong to Jesus, because he is the head and we are the body, if Jesus is exalted over all things, what does the New Testament tell us? We share in his victory over sin and death. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It gets better. Christ has the right to call God Father. Remember I said no one else can say that but God's king? Sure. In fact, Jesus has that right by nature. He is the eternal Son. He was not made a son. He's eternally the Son. But then God exalted him as David's son, so he gets to say it again. Sure. But guess what? Paul tells us that Christ is the firstborn of many brothers. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, in Christ Jesus, what do we know? We are sons of God through faith. We can call him Abba, Father. Why? Jesus said it. And if Jesus can call God Father, what can we call God? Our Father, because we belong to Jesus. We are sons in the Son, and we will be raised from the dead like him. The benefits that Jesus secures, we get if we're in him by faith. Beloved, in a world where pain, evil, and death always seem to have the last word, this is gospel Gatorade for your race of faith. You're running the race, and you're getting tired. And boy, the sweat's just coming out of you. And you're like, boy, if only I had those electrolytes. How do you keep running the race of faith when your coworkers persecute you, when your children are taken from you, when the government's against you, when it seems like everything bad is happening to you? How do you keep running the race? Gospel Gatorade. Jesus is on the throne. And if he's on the throne, and if you belong to him, guess what? You win. You can go to the stake like the early Christians did. You can be beheaded like Christians even today are. Saying, what do we sing, kids? What do we sing? Until the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. That's what this is. When your situation looks hopeless, when your burdens are too much for you, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated, enthroned as the risen king. That's the purpose of the covenant. Finally, we see the permanence of the covenant in verses 30 to 37. Again, God does this in his word. It's so beautiful, and it gets more beautiful. It gets beautifuler, as my kids would say. It gets more glorious. Check this out, verses 30 to 37. This is the permanence of the covenant. There was one sense in which this covenant depended only on God. He made it, right? God made the covenant with David. He's going to keep it. We would say it's unconditional, right? Unconditional. God's going to do this. I'm going to do it. I swore that I'm going to do it. But there's another sense that this covenant kind of had some conditions with it. What do I mean by that? Look at verses 30 to 32 with me. Look at these verses. Here we see God's punishment. Check this out. After all we've been saying about God's promises and all this, now we get punishment. Check it out. If his children, David's children, the offspring, if they forsake my law, if they don't walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes, if they don't keep my commandments, what's God going to do? I'm going to punish him. With the rod. Ew. With blows. With stripes. What? After all this good news, what are we doing? Well, think about it. Because Yahweh had adopted David and his children as his son, right? Israel's king had an obligation, didn't they? Israel's king had to act like the father, right? The children are supposed to bear the image of their parents. Think back in the garden. We're made in God's image to reflect him. If the king is God's son, called God's son, shouldn't the king look like the father? Shouldn't the king look like Yahweh in all of his righteousness? And yes, of course he should. But what would happen if that king, pick for example, Manasseh, Uzziah, when they choose to not walk in God's ways, what would happen? They would suffer the consequences. Like the good father that he is, Yahweh would discipline his beloved son with the rod of correction. Now, if that seems harsh to you, remember, who does the king belong to? Verse 18. The king belongs to whom? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel cannot sit by while his glory is not honored. He can't sit by while his law is not obeyed, especially when it's the lawgiver, the lawmaker, the king, who doesn't do it. When God's truth and glory are rejected, especially by the king, the one who bears the title son, God cannot sit by and let that king go unpunished. And that makes sense, doesn't it? God has to deal with sin. But check out what follows. That was God's punishment. Look at this. Even if David's sons fail to keep covenant with Yahweh, what do we see next in verse 33 and 34? They might violate the covenant. What's God going to do? He's not going to violate the covenant. You see it? Even if the king of Israel was guilty of the worst sins, that's what the fourfold repetition there is. If he doesn't. If you did the worst covenant breaking possible and set up idols in the temple and offered your children in the fire to Molech, if you did all those evil things that a lot of Israel and Judah's kings did, even if you did that, if you committed the greatest unfaithfulness, it will not cancel out God's faithfulness. That's what he's saying here. Even if they commit the worst covenant breaking, I will only prove more my covenant keeping. This is God's promise. Kids, when you disobey your parents and you break their rules, I'm not talking like 18, 19, 20 year old, I'm talking like 4-year-old, okay? Kids, when you break your parents' rules, do they disown you and kick you out of the house? Again, maybe some parents have done that. Understand my analogy here. Lord willing, no, they don't do that. Do good parents throw their kids out of the house when they don't clean up their bedroom in the morning? No. You might get disciplined for rebellion, for dishonoring your parents, for yelling at them, swearing at them, hitting your sibling, sure. But do you stop being a part of the family? No. So check out what God does here. That's just a simple example. It doesn't map on, we know perfectly, but check this out. In response to the rebellion of 30 and 31, God responds with 4 knots of grace. Check this out. In verse 33 to 34, 4 knots. Our English Bibles don't translate a couple of the knots. They're in the words, but in the Hebrew, the word lo means not. There's 4 of them. It's really cool. He says this, I will not remove my steadfast love. I will not betray my faithfulness. I will not break my covenant. I will not change my words. It's almost like these are knots that tie it all together. His promise is secured by his very own glory. I will not change my words. You might change your ways and your words. I won't change mine. And if God's promise wasn't enough of an assurance, we now get God's oath. Look at verses 35 to 37. We had God's punishment. He will punish rebellious kings. We have God's promise. I won't go back on my promises, though. There will always be a son to reign. That's what we see now in verse 35 to 37, God's oath. God says, I have sworn by my holiness. Friends, there is no one greater than Yahweh. No one greater. The author of the Hebrews talks about this. When you swear, what do you swear by? Something greater than yourself. That's why you put your hand on a Bible, or I swear on my mother's life, or something like that. You pick something bigger than you. How does God pick anything bigger than himself? He doesn't. So he says, I swear by my own holiness. What is God's holiness? It's his utter difference between him and us. It's his perfections, his glory, it's his purity. It's everything about him that makes him God. I swear by that, he says. And this makes you ask, why would God take an oath? It almost doesn't even make sense. You see what I mean? You have no one greater by to whom to swear. Why are you making oaths? Can't you just say my word is enough? Sure, but check this out. Hebrews 6:17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. You see it? Why does God add an oath to his promise? For you. He adds it for me. God doesn't need to back up his words anymore. He can just say it. Why does he add an oath? To convince you, me, and all of us that my promise will stand. What? Just think of the condescension on God's part that he would even use this language. I swear by myself. God, you can just say it. We should believe you. I do it so you'll be convinced that I won't go back on my word. God swears to David, he will never have a son to not sit on that throne. He will always have a son to sit on that throne. And in fact, he even goes further. As long as the sun shines and the moon reflects its light, the kingdom of God will never cease to have a son of David ruling over it. It's a covenant, Jeremiah says, God makes. It's even more permanent than the covenant with the morning and the evening. Just like we know the sun's going to rise the next day, just like you know the moon's going to reflect its light, there will be a king on the throne. As we read these verses, then, we have a problem, don't we? How can God do all of this? You see, anyone feel the tension? How can God discipline unfaithful kings, yet always have a king on the throne? What happens when a king fails to be a good king? God says, I'm going to remove him. I'm going to punish him. We know this happened in Israel's history. Uzziah went into the temple, offered wrong sacrifices, got leprosy, and died. Where's David's king? Think of the last king when his sons got murdered before his eyes got put out, and he dies in exile. Where's David's king? He's dead, right? It's how does God do this? How can his promise be so sure, yet seem to hang on whether or not the kings can live up to his requirements? No son of David, not even David himself, hello, Bathsheba, Uriah, exhibit A. Not even David himself could keep covenant with God. Despite all the blessings that God poured on him, he despised him, Yahweh says. You despised me, David. You despised my word. No mere human king could ever reflect God's perfect rule. So here's the question. How can Yahweh guarantee the covenant? How can he guarantee its purpose and its permanence, what we're talking about today? Who can sit on David's throne forever? Who is so righteous, so perfect, so rightly imaging the Father that he will never be removed from the throne? Only God himself could be that kind of king. And that's exactly right. Because it's in Jesus that the glory of God's grace and truth are seen. Jesus is the steadfast love and faithfulness of God in the flesh. God himself resolved this tension when he came in Christ. God took care of this himself, like he always does. Jesus was the faithful son who did for David and Israel what they could not do in their own strength. Jesus was obedient, even unto death. And when Jesus died on the cross, what did he receive in his own body? The punishment we deserved for our sin. What does Isaiah 53 tell us? The very thing that the psalmist says in our psalm. Jesus was the one stricken with stripes for the transgression of his people. What we just read in verse 30 to 32, when they transgress, I will punish them. What did Jesus take on the cross? The punishment for those sins. They weren't his, they were ours. But Jesus, even unto death on a cross, would cling to this very promise of God. Jesus knew that God would set a son on the throne. That's why Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He calls him Father. Jesus trusted that he would not be left in the grave. Acts 2. And then in Christ, God's oath was upheld, wasn't it? Jesus, the son of David, has been exalted in resurrection. He's been enthroned in glory forever. He is the same, and his years will have no end, and he shall reign forever and ever, world without end. So what does this psalm mean for us today? The church of God is secure, for the throne of his Christ endures. Jesus is the one who has earned all the covenant blessings. Blessings of pardon, peace, fellowship with God. He's earned them all, and he lavishes them upon his people by grace. It's all those blessings that are bestowed on us. All of those who by faith are baptized into Christ Jesus. Galatians 3. Think about it. As God's children, what will we experience as well? Discipline. If we are called God's children, we too will experience the loving discipline of our Father. Yes, it's painful. Kids, can I get an amen? Adults, can I get an amen? Yes, it's painful. But what does Hebrews 12, 11 tell us? But it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to all those who are trained by it. Think about this, church. How do you apply a text like this today? Jesus took our punishment. Amen. But check it out. Do you know what this text is letting us know, including Hebrews 12? God allows us to experience suffering. You can't say what I just said in like half of the churches in America today. You can't even say it. That sounds too bad. But Scripture says it. God allows us to experience suffering. He brings us into the valley of the shadow of death. We not only face the consequences of our foolish choices. You stay up all night, drink 1,000 five-hour energies, and try to take an exam in the morning. You're going to get the consequences. Not only do we have to face those consequences, but our good Father will bring into our lives exactly what we need that we might share in his holiness. Hebrews 12. The Bible tells us that God does not afflict us from his heart. Lamentations 3. But he does afflict us. Read Lamentations 3. Maybe your community groups will do that this week. God does not afflict from his heart, but he does afflict his children. Psalm 94, 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. Put that on a coffee mug. Put that on a motivational poster. You see what I mean? We don't like that. We have no space for that. We don't memorize that verse. We should. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. Look at Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. 1 Corinthians 11, 32. We are disciplined. Why? So that we may not be condemned along with the world. Wow. Say it the other way. If we are not disciplined, we will end up condemned along with the world. But friends, even in the discipline, when it seems like we're in the worst of affliction and God is testing our faith in the hottest flames, remember this. you can never out-sin God's grace. Ever. You cannot out-sin his grace. You can't outrun his mercy. Your failures cannot break God's covenant. Your worst failures cannot break God's covenant. You can't do it. You can't go and done mess this up. You can't. God has made this covenant himself. He's sworn on it, not by our performance, but by his character. The covenant stands because of his unchangeable character. He secured it himself in the blood of his son. He will not reject us. He will not cast us off. His steadfast love and faithfulness are an unchanging foundation. His holiness guarantees, as one author said, we can't sin away his promises. Nothing can separate us, Paul writes, from the love of God. Nothing. Yes. Practical application to those of us who are married. This is why we must strive to never violate the covenant we make before God with our spouse. Why? Because to do that violates this. It betrays the truth that God doesn't break covenant with us. That's not all that can be said about marriage. As you all understand, this is not a sermon about marriage. But it does encourage us to keep the oaths we've made. Why? Because God in Christ never fails to keep his promise. Ever. That's why whenever we do premarital counseling, we say divorce isn't even on the table. Even though the Bible talks about that. And we can talk about that. It's not on the table. Because Christians don't break covenant. Because God does not break covenant. If we break covenant, Our marriages are designed to reflect the image of Christ and his church in that union. If we break covenant, we are saying to the world, you know that gospel we talk about? God can actually break his covenant too. So see you later. Just saying, there's a lot more we can say about that, but you have to see it. God's covenant is never broken. We must do our best to never violate that covenant, ever. Christ does not give up on his bride. God has not given up on me yet, so I'm not going to give up on my wife. Just put it that way. But friends, it's when our situation looks hopeless, when you're in a marriage that seems hopeless, either due to our own sins and failures or the sins of others, maybe it's the powers of hell arrayed against you. You know what we can do? I would encourage you to do this. Practical application. Look up at the sun in the sky. Even if it's cloudy, you can still see the clouds because the sun's shining. Look up at the sun. Look up at the moon. If the sun is there and the moon is there, guess what that means? Jesus is enthroned. That's kind of what the psalmist is saying. Just like the sun shines, and it's going to always shine in the new creation. If you know that the sun is always shining somewhere, boy, there's a sermon there, Eileen. Hallelujah. The sun is always shining somewhere, isn't it? The one author, John Gibson, says, when you don't see the whole moon, the moon is always round. It's still there. You may not see it. You may not see the moon and the sun shining, but it's there. That's a witness in the skies. What did John call Jesus in Revelation 1:5? Remember, he called him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. What did he start with? He calls him the faithful witness. That's how the psalmist ends here in 37. I'll set his throne in the heavens, a faithful witness. Jesus' throne is that witness. He is alive. So friends, to those here this morning who do not belong to the risen Lord Jesus, know this. He is God's king for the ages, exalted in power. This means you owe him your allegiance. Today, if you're here, you owe Jesus your allegiance. You owe him your obedience. You owe him your life. And one day, sooner or later, you will stand before him and be judged for what you have done. And if you have not kept his commandments, if you have not kept faith with the Lord, you will receive the punishment you are due. You will receive the lot you have chosen, an eternity apart from God and his grace in hell. But this does not need to be your end, for Christ the King already took the punishment we deserve. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That means we today, we can come to Jesus, repent of our sins and receive his grace, and through faith we will live in him. No other king this morning, hear me, no other king can do for you what God's king can do. No other savior, no other president, no other leader, no other spouse, no friend, no money, no other God, small g, can do for you what our God can do for you. No other king can do for you what Jesus can do. You can rest secure, for his throne endures. Church, to those of you here this morning who belong to King Jesus, may we continue to be marked by his steadfast love and faithfulness. May the steadfast love of God be reflected in our lives. May the faithfulness of God be reflected in our lives. May we always sing of his love and walk in the light of his face. May we build our lives on these promises, on the solid rock that we sang of. Because when the waves are raging and the wind is blowing, you need a foundation, and we have one. Remember, if we are sons in the Son, Romans tells us, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Suffering is not strange for the Christian. It's a part of the Christian life. But remember that the present sufferings of this world are not worth comparing with future glory. I leave you the words of St. Augustine, who wrote of this psalm: our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be of good cheer, because he who promised will fulfill all, as he has fulfilled much. For it is not our own merit, but his mercy that gives us confidence in him. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?